Ready to listen to God's Word, I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And I just do not get tired of saying this, that God has gifted and filled and enabled Linda and Mark and their team to absolutely lead us to Jesus Christ, our Lord. They're not up here as performers or entertainers. They're up here as skilled worshipers who are leading us to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you're not accustomed to singing aloud, that's fine. Perhaps in a month or two you might be. But you don't have to do that. In your heart, please listen carefully to the lyrics, because they choose and even write songs that tell the gospel over and over again. And so as you're meditating on this, perhaps you're not putting it through your lips and into other people's ears. And that's okay for now. But listening to the gospel over and over, joy cannot keep quiet. And so when you find your eyes on Jesus Christ through these lyrics, I pray and trust that this house will be rocked with gospel-centered, Jesus-treasuring songs. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you very much for this morning. I want to thank you that you've gathered us together. Some members and regulars, some attenders, some for the first time. It is your providence in our lives that has put us on these seats in this room under this message this morning. And so I want to say thank you for that. And I pray that you will so influence me by your Holy Spirit and Word of God that we will be able to hear you, that our ears will be unstopped, that our hearts will be soft and tender for the very seed, the Word of God, to land easily and quickly upon our hearts and not just stay upon them, but rather germinate within our hearts to give rise to a fresh look at Christ and a fresh worship of Him and a fresh obedience to Him. Or maybe even for the very first time, we believe on Jesus Christ our Lord. So do what only you can do. Perform a miracle this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do hard times cause you to question who God is and what He is doing? Is it right for God to allow His people to experience trouble? Was it right for God to allow His own Son to experience trouble? Can suffering ever be good? And how does suffering fit into your understanding of both salvation and service? Does suffering ever result in salvation? Does salvation ever result in suffering? Well, these are types of questions that will be explored as we begin our five-month series through a book known as The Gospel According to Mark. From September through January of next year, we'll be on a journey through The Gospel According to Mark, a biographical sketch of Jesus Christ. The author, likely John Mark, was a follower of Jesus who started off somewhat badly and ended very well. He wrote this gospel with the help of an apostle whose name is Peter. He wrote what we are about to hear to a church in Rome in the mid to late 60s in the first century. This church lived under oppressive regime of the awful Nero. Christians were suffering with joy and hope, while non-Christians were wondering what was so good about the good news they preached. We will enter the world of Mark's gospel with an aim to see what Mark wants us to see, to feel what Mark wants us to feel, and to glad-heartedly follow the very one Mark wants us to follow. In this world of gospel, we will encounter the hero of this story, whose name is Jesus Christ. We'll get to know him. We'll notice his mission and why he came to earth. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We will also hear him calling us to himself and his mission. And we will not feel satisfied with just merely spectating as if this is, you know, just a story. Rather, we will want to follow him through this delightful and dangerous world, because this story is the true story that talks about life itself. We will be called to participate in this grand story called the Gospel according to Mark. And in this grand story, we'll be introduced to some very strange things. Like a man in the wilderness, dressed in strange clothes, eating strange food, telling us that our problem is not so much that we have behaved wrongly, but that we have been drawn to love wrongly, and calling us away from an inward-looking, self-obsessed life and pointing us to the all-satisfying one who loves us. Strange, strange things will be confronted with, like a king who is a servant, like a king who gets killed and yet rises from the dead to usher in his kingdom, like a kingdom whose boundaries are drawn not around a particular nation or geography, but rather drawn around the entire world. And these followers of this peculiar and precious king will suffer too, and yet be welcomed into his consummated kingdom with great joy for all eternity. Yes, these next few months are going to be a tremendous journey, a journey that just might change your life. As you enter into the presence of the King of this kingdom, who will escort you into his saving love and then send you into relationships that need this story to live. This is the gospel according to Mark. So, what better place to start the story than the beginning of the story? So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Mark chapter 1, or as some preachers say, take out your devices and click to, in other words, if you got it on your phone or something, just go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and we will begin this story. And we'll find in the first 13 verses of Mark's gospel a prologue. This is an introduction that supplies the key to the entire gospel by introducing the central figure of this narrative, Jesus Christ. Now, for our purposes today, we're only going to focus on the first 8 verses and then think together on the message and the messenger of this kingdom. So Mark opens his gospel in a unique way. He uses what is known as a superscription, an affirmation of what everything else that follows is about. In verse 1, Mark tells us everything about his book. He calls this whole book, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are confronted with the theme of the entire book in just one verse. Well, to notice this introduction of the entire message of the whole book, focus with me on three aspects. The first aspect, we can see it in the term beginning. By opening his book this way, with the term beginning, Mark gives his writing a biblical overtone leading to an awesome ring at the opening of this book. It's like a gunshot at the beginning of a race. It's like a bell that rings with heavyweights coming out at round number one. This is the beginning. Something new, something staggeringly awesome is about to happen. You who know your Old Testament a little bit might be thinking of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God took the initiative and spoke the whole universe. Or maybe John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Something staggering is about to happen in this story, and he starts with just that one word, beginning. By starting the gospel this way, Mark reminds us that God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who creates an historical event which introduces a new situation that will revolutionize this entire world. The beginning. Of what? The second aspect to this introduction is found in the word gospel. Now, this term means good news or good tidings. In the Roman world, the context of the recipients of Mark's writing here, the term joyful tidings could have been used for an emperor or a special occasion, like an emperor just having a birthday. Or he rises to the top of power. He's seated. And so the good tidings was to ring out through the whole known world. And there was festivals that were to break out based on this event, this new event. And it was to the honor of the emperor. Could be the way it's being used here. From this perspective, Mark's Roman world would have understood that Mark's proclamation of Jesus as Messiah, the king has come and he has risen to power. Still, there's another vantage point here. If you look in verses 2 and 3, it makes plain that what signified gospel drew heavily from the Old Testament. The Old Testament book Mark mainly has in mind here is Isaiah chapter 40. Where we hear of the good news as an announcement of a coming salvation. Mark starts his book off telling people that the coming message will come from a messenger of joy announcing the beginning of the time of salvation. Something, or better put, someone is coming. Someone is near who is about to invade this world with a kingdom that will overthrow all rival kingdoms of his. He will bring in this kingdom, the kingdom of God, into the entire world. And who is this prophesied one who is to come to bring good news of great joy to this world of sin and suffering and sadness? The third aspect of the beginning of this book, Jesus. His name is Jesus. I love to say that. I'll say it again. His name is Jesus. His function is the Christ, the long-awaited King to carry out the will of the one who sent him. And his identity, we notice in verse 1, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity whose nature is God, whose relationship to the Father is a beloved Son. Who is this man who is both divine and human, Who is he who comes with power to change the world and compassion to redeem his people? The beginning of the joyful tidings of salvation comes not merely in information. He comes to a weary world, not as an abstract theory. Comes to a rebellious people, not as a despot, but comes as a sweet and sovereign Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, with healing in his power and hope in his purpose. Who will introduce a person like this to a world like this? Verses 2 through 8 now give us insight into the messenger of the kingdom. Here is the messenger of this message, and you find it in verses 2 through 8. Now, it starts off, as you can see, with a common formula, as it is written. And this tells us that this explosive news found in this utterly unique person is, as witnessed in verse 1, was predicted years ago by a prophet named Isaiah in the Old Testament. We soon understand that the context for the gospel of this future salvation was prophesied years ago, and you will find it in the second half of this very big book called Isaiah in the Old Testament. You can read about this if you want to today. It takes about two and a half hours to do so, but it's a great read in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. This is the quote from which that Mark took this quote from this entire passage, Isaiah 40 through 66. We read, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, the prediction of this messenger is actually found in a couple passages in the Old Testament. Mark likely takes some prophecies from Exodus 23, Isaiah 40, and Malachi 3, and he kind of blends them together to form a composite quotation. This Old Testament quote communicates three basic ideas. Number one, wilderness. Number two, a promise to send a messenger. And number three, a promise to send a messenger to a people in the wilderness who need hope that they will be rescued out of a repressive burden that crushes human souls and keeps people in bondage. For those of you who are a little more familiar with the Old Testament, you may notice that by quoting these passages, Mark grabs and carries the readers back into Egypt and back into Babylon, where God's people were banished from the promised land. So now, by the law and the prophets, a prophetic word about the end of exile and the beginning of new life is to be heard. Though the believers of this promise are promised that they will still go through the journey through this wilderness, those who believe have hope that at last the separation from God and his promise is over. There is reconciliation. There is hope for redemption. There is an expectation that a people will enjoy the fulfillment of the promise given so, so many years ago. We are to feel the weight of exile, banishment, alienation upon our backs. We are to sense the slavery of sin we are so accustomed to. We need to hear these people in the first century crying in hopelessness who are given hope. So perhaps even this morning, You're hearing in your own cry a hope for mercy and joy, an expectation of being brought back home. Back home from a faraway place of sadness and sin and suffering. Perhaps the Lord has brought you to the Gospel of Mark throughout these next 5 months for you to think of your own banishment, your own private sin that you know, but no one else does, who constantly whispers into your heart, "You're never, ever going to get away from me. I claim you as my own. I give you the promise of pleasure so you keep coming back to me. But you know full well it will turn into pain and perplexity and you can't get out of it." Bondage, exile, banishment from home where sweetness is found, where love can be had. Picking up the story now, in verses 4 through 8, we start reading about this presentation of the messenger. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, in these verses, Mark presents the messenger of the message. His name is John. And in 5 verses, we will hear one or more of the following elements of his ministry. 1, that he is said to be one out in the wilderness. 2, that he's baptizing out in the wilderness. And 3, he announces the one that is greater than he who is to come. Now we're in this story. Are you still with me? This narrative world called the Gospel according to Mark. We're starting to see some strange things. Notice that John is calling all of Israel to repentance, turn from the awfulness of sin, and turn to the awesomeness of the one who is to come. This call of repentance is not a surprise. If you begin to read the Old Testament, you'll hear over and over and over again prophets who are calling, "Repent, repent, repent." But there's something very unusual going on here. The surprise of this calling is found in this completely novel thing of the day. Baptism, being dunked in the River Jordan. That's unusual. What's the significance of this? What are we to make of this strange man dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts in a strange place of wilderness and wild animals, undergoing a strange activity, being submerged in a river? The call to be baptized in the Jordan meant first century Israel must once again leave the promised land and go east. East into the wilderness. Now listen carefully. I'm going to tell you a story. It's only going to take 2 minutes that the Israelites of the first century knew very, very well. The Bible tells us the story of God's people, starting with Adam and Eve. The first people on planet Earth lived in paradise. Then they desired less of God and more of His gifts. They rebelled. They were banished from the garden. They were driven eastward into a land of thorns and thistles. Would they ever, ever get back to this lush, plush place called Eden? Fast forward the story and we find God's people carried out of the promised land and brought into Egypt, where they found themselves in slavery. They could not escape. Nothing could rescue them. Nobody could save them from their plight except God. Long ago, under the leadership of Moses, God saved Israel out of slavery and then separated His people from Egypt by a journey in the wilderness through the waters of the Red Sea. The nation now is exhorted to experience separation from worldly ways, separation from disbelieving in God's grace found in His promises. Depart, depart from believing that the Bible is about what we can do to win God's favor and find His blessings upon our earthly activities. Israel was summoned away from anything contrary to the good and gracious will of God. They were to hear the clarion call to a new exodus in preparation for a new covenant found in the one coming. The final salvation for God's people is to be revealed in the wilderness as observed in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Now this call to the wilderness is more than just saying, "You're sorry." The nation of Israel was to return to a place known as the wilderness. And in the Bible, it had this idea of judgment. Coming to a place of judgment, they were to acknowledge their history of rebellion, but also acknowledge a desire to begin once more as God's beloved son. They now could, by faith, venture out into the wilderness with a clear acknowledgement of their past failings because of the hope that their sins could be forgiven. Where will this forgiveness be found? If favor with God is not attained by rituals and regimens, then what did John mean when he talked about a baptism for the forgiveness of sins? The answer to these types of questions leads us to the last two verses of the passage for this morning, verses 7 and 8. After me comes He who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here we find the answer to the lifelong cry of the soul. Here we listen to the messenger of the kingdom introduce us to the King who will grant us salvation that our hearts so desperately need. The King is described in two ways, mighty and merciful. He is so grand, so glorious, so otherly, that John says that he's not even worthy to function like a first century slave to assist a master off with his sandals. This master, this king, is infinitely majestic, though when we begin to see him the next few months, his appearance might not look all that regal. It takes eyes of faith like this messenger to see who he truly is, Jesus, the King of the universe. Those who see him for who he is bow in his presence and proclaim, "I am unworthy in your presence." Oh, look at verse 8 with me. Notice what Jesus will do. John says, all man can do is baptize with water. People can only get people wet. But look at what he does. There's one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is the capstone of the good news of great joy. When Jesus lived the perfect life you could not live and died the death you should have died and was raised in triumph for your eternal life, he ascended to the throne of God. And he then poured out his Spirit on all his people in order for them to experience God's presence, not as an unapproachable mighty man, but as a loving father to his children. His Holy Spirit, the promised presence of God, will now lead each of his children to their destination, namely God himself. In paradise forevermore. Well, I'm over time, so I will keep going over time. Not long. We're closing now. Let me summarize the message with a passage that comes out of Romans chapter 10. I found this to be quite appropriate to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So I would like you to read what's on the screen in unison aloud as I read it. Romans 10, 14 and 15 read, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach?" This morning, you have heard a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This message came by a messenger to first century Israelites, calling them from their sin and calling them to their Savior. The same message came by a different messenger, presumably John Mark, to a church in Rome in 65 AD. Same message, just a different messenger. And the gospel has not stopped ever since. Spreading through the Roman Empire, it's capturing men and women and boys and girls with the good news of great salvation found in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrected life, swiftly speeding the message stayed alive even through the medieval period of 590 AD up to 1517 AD and was broadcasted through the Reformation and after. Rationalism and modernism and universalism and totalitarianism and syncretism and stoicism and spiritualism and skepticism have not snuffed out what you will hear in the gospel of Mark. God is faithful. He preserved this message and sent messengers with this message to people in all social order, and calling them from their sin and calling them to Jesus Christ. And now, September 13, 2015, at 10:39, same message, just a different messenger, sends forth the gospel, according to Mark, the gospel about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Calling you out to the wilderness, calling you to identify and define your problem as sin. And this sin is under the judgment of God. And you have tried and tried and tried and you cannot get out from this plight and predicament. But the good news of great joy comes in and you start thinking there is hope. I am to turn from the loathsomeness of sin, and I'm going to turn to the loveliness of the Savior. I'm going to leave my sin, and I'm going to lunge into the arms of the Savior. This is the call of the gospel according to Mark. This is the only hope for your salvation. So, turn from sin. Trust in Him and treasure all the ongoing, all-satisfying, everlasting love found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so very, very much for preserving Your Word down through the ages. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit who hovers over Your Word and spotlights the Word, Jesus Himself. I pray that You will cause closure, all of our hearts to be like steel being drawn to a magnet, namely Jesus, and that we would cling to Him all the days of our lives for the sake of Your reputation and for the sake of our destination. And all of God's people said,